Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from Joshua 24, and this is our last Sunday in Joshua. We've cruised along with him from chapter 1 through chapter 24, and here we look at the last lesson for us from this book. Joshua 24 is located on page 168 in the Bibles that are in your seats, so I invite you to turn to that so that you can read along as you hear this being read, and also so that you can be looking at this as you hear this being preached. Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Now please skip down to verse 28. Verse 28. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at an age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. Here ends our reading. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful to you because you don't leave us to wander, to be aimless, to be know-nothings about how to live life, really. But you've given us your word. You've inspired it by prophets in the Old Testament, by apostles in the New Testament. And these words we have are living and active, you tell us, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the divisions of joint and marrow. You have given us your word, you tell us, to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to instruct us in righteousness. And if we were fools, we'd say no thanks. So cause us not to be fools this morning. Cause us to be the wise men that Proverbs speaks of, who listen to instruction, who understand you better through that instruction, who receive your correction, repent, and change the course of what we were doing before. Cause us not to prove ourselves right. Cause us to get right in what we do and in what we believe about you. Do that this morning by the working of your Spirit. Jesus, preach to us through this, your word, by the working of your Spirit, we pray, that you would change us. Cause eyes to see, ears to hear. And cause us not to be Pharisees who say, I know it already. Cause us to submit to your teaching, Lord. Cause us to be wise, we pray, in your name, Jesus. Amen. I put this gospel lesson together, and I had a last minute, not panic, but last minute, I better make sure on this. So I looked to make sure war was a verb, and it is. It's not a verb in the smaller dictionaries, but in the larger dictionaries, that is one of the verbs, and we talk about this morning warring, being engaged in war. And that's what Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament tells us. And it's not just a Joshua thing. It's not just a David thing where there's a physical war with physical swords and physical shields. But Paul tells us it's a spiritual war, doesn't he? Ephesians 6. He says, we're in battle. We're in battle. We're warring. That's part of life. And so when we enter the Christian life, it's not entering in when we believe in Jesus. It's not entering in to a situation which everything works out for us. And there's nothing to do and we're just served. But rather, we live in this life warring. And so we rightly say, when we as believers reach our death, that we go to rest. Because then for us, the war is over. Just like if you were a Civil War soldier or a World War I soldier and you die, guess what? The war is over for you. If you're a believer, that's your pass home to Jesus. And so as we look at Joshua, as we've looked at it over the last months, and as we look at it this morning, we get instruction about how we're to live. And this instruction tells us how we're to war. How we're to be successful in the war that's before us, whether we acknowledge it or not. And God wants us not to get slaughtered in this war, but to succeed in this war, to have victory in this war, even if that victory includes that we're persecuted for being successful in warring for Jesus. So, we say as a point of introduction this morning, and if you'd like to follow along in an outline, there's an outline there for you with blanks, and you can do that or you can just listen. But God wants us to know this morning, wants us to know through the book of Joshua, He wants us to know through chapter 24 here in Joshua, this, that as a Christian, you're at war. It's not whether you're going to step into the war or not. It's whether you're going to acknowledge that there are bullets flying all around you. If you're a Christian, you're at war. There's a battle going on. And it's a war in two ways. A war in two ways. One, it's a war of conduct. It's a war to, number one, to conduct yourself in a way that reflects God. And certainly this concern is all through Joshua and all through Scripture itself. We're at war against our own flesh, against our own sin nature, against doing what we want to do, which would really be harmful for us, but we're trying to self-deceive ourselves to say that it won't be. We're at war against that. We're at war against doing the things that will harm us and other people. And so this is why in the chapter before, in Joshua 23, as Joshua's in the midst in chapters 23 and 24, giving his last words to his people before he dies, or goes the way of all flesh, goes the way of all the earth, verse 14 in chapter 23. God says to us that we're to do all that is written for us, chapter 23, verse 6, to do all that is written for us to do in Moses. So God gives us, and we've talked about this a lot if you've been in the church very long, God's commands for us are not a bad thing. They're not a bummer for us. They're what keep our lives from getting destroyed. They're what allow us to not self-destruct. God gives us commands because He knows our frame. He knows how we're affected by the things that we do. And so He tells us, don't do that. That'll be really bad for you. That'll be bad for your relationships. That'll be bad for you as a person. He tells us, do this, because if you do that, you'll be blessed. And as we follow His commands, not only does it work to our blessing, not only is the course of life that fits our frame, who we are and how things affect us, but it also allows us to reflect God's character, because God's character is reflected in His commands. So we're told to be patient with people because God is patient. And so when I'm patient with somebody in my life, I reflect God's character. And that's a great and satisfying thing, because when I reflect God's character, it hits at the core of why I was created. God, when He creates, and in Genesis 1, we see it. Let us create man in our image, so that when people look at John, when people look at Rick, when people look at Sue, they say, that's an image of what God is like. It's not God. It's an image of what God is like. That's why human beings were created, to be reflections or images of God on the earth. And so when we live by God's commands, we live out his character and we fulfill our purpose as a human being. So that's one more, to conduct ourselves in a way that reflects God. So we tap into that core purpose in our lives and so that we don't hurt ourselves and the people around us. So that's part of the war. The other part of the war that's very prominent in Joshua is this war to proclaim the gospel. Number two. This war to proclaim the gospel. And in the book of Joshua, it's a war where there are physical swords, where there is a gaining of a physical inheritance that is geographical. It's dirt and it's grass and it's sand and it's trees and it's vineyards and olive groves and cities and all that kind of thing. It's that kind of inheritance. But we're told in the New Testament that the believer, he who believes in Jesus, gets an inheritance. And it's an eternal inheritance. And how do we get that eternal inheritance? Paul tells us in Romans 10, it's through the preaching of the word. How shall they have that inheritance? How shall they be saved if no one communicates that? If no one preaches to them? And Paul says this preaching is the sword of the Spirit. The word of God goes out through us as believers. We go out not with a sword to conquer that's a physical sword like we're in war, or a political sword like we're in a political season now. That's not how the church conquers. We don't take over a governmental system and force non-believers to act like Christians. God doesn't command us to do that. He tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the gospel, and to allow him to conquer through us as we put that sword of God or sword of the Spirit out before people. And so we're in this war, very much like the people during Joshua's day. Joshua kept reminding his people, do the law of Moses, worship God, conduct your lives in a way that reflects God, and go bravely with this sword for the purpose of inheritance. And that's what we do in the Great Commission. We go bravely to non-believers with the sword of the Spirit, the gospel, so that those to whom we speak the gospel might have an inheritance. They might become inheritors of eternal life. So those are our two war fronts. And these two things are essentially a review of the book as a whole. You see references to it in this chapter. So in this war on two fronts, conduct and proclamation, war on two fronts, God wants us, as Paul declares at the end of his life, to fight the good fight. And that's there listed for you, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. Frank read that for you earlier. God wants you to fight the good fight on these two fronts. He wants you to know you're in a war, and he wants you to know that you've got these two fronts, conduct and proclamation, and he wants you to fight the good fight. So number one, how do you do this? How do you do this? Number one, look to your elders warring and follow in their steps. Now, let's talk about Joshua's day first of all. You see this constant reminder to the people of God under Joshua that they have over them these elders, these leaders, these judges. People there to look to. People there to be led by. Now, depending on how old you are, you probably have a different view of leadership because it varies. There are some stratifications and some ebb and flow as we go from folks who are 90 years old to folks who are 2 years old. And you may have a very positive view of authority and leadership and people who lead you. You may have a very negative natural view of authority and people who lead you. But God wants you to know that it's his design that you have human leaders in the church to lead you, to be examples for you, so that you can fight well in the fight that you're in this war that is your life. So look to your elders warring and follow in their steps. And so we see, first of all, in verse 1 here, Joshua assembles all the tribes of Israel at Shechem, and then there's a special designation for leaders. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel. They presented themselves before God. And then verse 31, there we see these, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived them and who experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. So there's this designation. We almost don't realize it in the Old Testament. But there's this designation throughout the Old Testament of elders of God's people. That's not just a New Testament thing. That's not just a Presbyterian thing. That's a Bible thing. That's a people of God thing. Old Testament and New Testament thing. There are to be elders in the church. And these elders, as the name implies, are the more mature. And that can be an age, but mostly spiritually we're talking about here. So look to your elders warring and follow in their steps. This is not saying that the elders in this church or the elders in any church you'll go to will be perfect. They're going to have areas in their life that you're not going to want to follow. But by and large, the way that Scripture has us sort out elders is the congregation selects from among themselves people that can serve in this role. And they're to select from among themselves based on these qualifications. And you see those in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And these qualifications, if the congregation obeys those qualifications in nominating men and in voting men to off the office of elder, this means you've got some fairly spiritually mature people in the office of elder. Again, not perfect, but if you were brand new in the church and you wanted somebody to follow, and you nudge somebody and you didn't know anything about eldership, and you nudge somebody and say, hey, who's a good example to follow? A member of the church could respond, you know what? We have this whole elaborate system of finding who are the most spiritually mature in the church. And it takes us about 7 months to come to it. But that's after the person has lived a lifetime and gets not, you know, has a life that deserves to even be nominated for this. And so just keep that recognition in your mind that elders are there. And 1 Peter 5:3 speaks of this. Elders are there for your example. So a couple of things. A, in your outline, note this. God appoints elders. It's not a human institution. It's not something we do in the church because there were some people who were able to maneuver and earn power for themselves. God commands elders. Titus 1, Paul says to Titus, I left you there to appoint elders, to be in the church. That church needs elders. Because those folks, if you know Titus 1, are they're from Crete. You know, liars, lazy gluttons, and idiots. That's why we say Cretan idiot. Because people on Crete, the island of Crete where Titus was, you know, they needed direction. So Paul leaves Titus behind, Titus who's an elder, and he has Titus appoint other elders. But God does this in both the Old and the New Testaments. God has that as his design for your well-being. He doesn't say, no, I'm the king. There should be no intermediary. There should be no human beings that lead you. Just me, myself, God. But God doesn't do that. He appoints elders. He calls men like Moses and Joshua and the elders of the people and judges and so forth. So just note that God appoints elders. That's his desire. That's his structure. That's his system for the church. It's his system for us as believers, for our well-being. And then that gets into B. They exist for your well-being. Elders exist for your well-being, not to abuse you. Now, there have been elders in the history of the church who have abused their congregants. That's true. But that's not what they're there for. And hopefully there's a good biblical system of checks and balances, which we think we have here, so that there is not abuse. But elders are there for your well-being. And we see this in 1 Peter 5 in the passage that Frank read for us. Peter says to the elders among the churches to whom he's writing, to the elders among you, I say this, shepherd the flock of God among you. Not lording it over them, not commanding them to do things for your own benefit, not for your own prominence, but to serve them, shepherd them for their good, Do your work. So they exist for your well-being. We saw in Judges 2 that Frank read for us. Yeah, consider it a compliment, Frank. Frank read for us this morning. That the elders there, when they were there, when God gave his people judges, when he gave them leaders, that they benefited, that they were relieved from their oppression. But what happens when there's not leadership in Israel? Oppression. So recognize that's God's system for you. He has shepherds for you. He tells elders, shepherd, 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. So they exist for your well-being. Here's what they do. Three things, B, 1, 2, and 3. They do three things that we'll talk about here. They watch over your souls, 1 Peter 5, 2. They watch over your souls. Think about this. You know, we have five elders in our church, four who are active. I'm one of those and four others. And they're charged with watching over your souls. That's a great thing. You probably don't have family members watching over your soul. Hopefully your parents are if you're a kid. Is there anyone in your life watching over? Is your boss doing it? Is your coworker doing that? Is your neighbor doing it? You have somebody committed to watching over your soul. Somebody who's praying for you. Someone who's watching over you, making sure that you're not damaging yourself or walking in ways that'll bring you harm and harm to the people you love. So their job is to watch over your souls. That's a good thing. Number two, they refute harmful errors about God. They refute harmful errors about God. And when you look at elders, you've got about 12 passages you can choose from. And here's another passage that we didn't read, Titus 1, 9 through 11. Paul talks to Titus and says, here's why you need to appoint elders, because there's all this heresy, there's all this error going on. And you need to refute it. But Paul says this to Timothy as well. There are men who want to tickle people's ears. And people, there'll be people who just, they don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear what they want to hear. But Timothy, be bold and refute this error. What you believe has consequences in your life. If you believe a glass of clear liquid is water when it's actually hydrochloric acid, that's going to have a consequence. And no matter how hard you believe it, that glass of clear liquid is water, it's going to harm you if you drink it because it's hydrochloric acid. Elders are there and they're committed to refuting error because they know if you believe something wrongly about God, or wrongly about the way he's called you to live, that's going to affect the way you live, and that's going to harm you personally, it's going to harm your relationships, it's going to harm all that is about you. If you believe that you should withhold forgiveness, that's going to harm you. But Scripture says, no. Look, Jesus talks in Matthew 22, and he says, there's this man who owed more than a lifetime of debt to his king, and the king just forgives him. And then that man goes out, and he screws somebody to the wall who owes him about a week's worth of wages, and he puts him in prison. And the king in this story gets furious, and he calls back the man whom he has forgiven, and he tells him, how could you do this? You've been forgiven of this huge debt. Now you've nailed this man who owes you very little. And so elders are out here for you to refute error, to instruct you, because they know that's going to harm you. If you're withholding forgiveness from somebody, then that's a hard place to be. That means every time you see that person, you're going to have this weird feeling. Okay? Nobody likes that. Oh no, they're so-and-so. That's not a great way to live. Isn't it nice when everybody you see is somebody you can just deal with and smile and talk to? So elders refute harmful errors about God. Third thing, they give you an example. They give you an example for how to live. And of course, this example is not perfect. But what you want to do with an elder is say, you know what, as a benefit of a doubt, a benefit of the doubt is the starting place, I'm going to assume that they're doing things pretty well. And if this guy knows a thing or two, a whole congregation, even if I wasn't here when he was elected, a whole congregation has agreed that this person is an elder. He's among the most spiritually mature people in our church. And a whole congregation has come together and said, we agree, this person is one of the most spiritually mature people in the church. And so that means, as a starting place, we can go and we can look to that person's life and say, you know what? What have you done with your kids? Or how did you handle this situation? I got a boss right now who's really tough. You have any advice for me? Elders are people to go to and to ask these questions. They're there for that, to be an example for you, to allow you to benefit from their life experience. So, with elders, therefore, trust them as a starting place. They're not perfect, they're not without sin, but trust them. Be humble before them, as 1 Peter 5:5 says, submit to them as they show you God's way. Don't assume that you know better than they do. That's a really anti-American thing. But that's a very scriptural thing that we say, elders know more than you do. I'm really not apologetic about saying that. Yesterday, as a Presbytery meeting, it's a meeting of elders in the Eastern North Carolina region. I love being there. It's the only time I'm ever really nervous. I'm not nervous in front of being in front of people, but sometimes I get nervous at Presbytery because I realize I'm among peers, and these guys, I'm filled with a room of people who know more than me. But that's good. I come back from Presbytery and I've learned stuff. I've learned about life. I've learned about Scripture. It's a wonderful place to be. And so God gives us elders in the church because they know better than we. These folks have been ordained by the hand of God. They've been recognized as being the most spiritually mature of the congregation. And your elders do their work. I can assure you of this. Your elders in this church do their work, understanding that they must give an account to God for you. Wow. And we do our work and we pray for you and we talk about what we can do for you with that in line. We can't mess around because we have to answer to God. We're going to stand before Jesus and we have to give an account for you. Now that's good news for you. That's scary for us, but that's good news for you because we take our job seriously. All elders are to take their job seriously. And I'm happy to report to you, we've got a great group of elders here and they take their job seriously about you folks. Recognize this. Most other people in your life who give you advice are not giving you advice with the knowledge in their head that they're going to have to give an account for that advice that they've just given you. If your life gets ruined by that advice, it doesn't all that matter to them, perhaps. And they don't give you advice knowing that God has said, you have to give me an account for that advice that you give. But God tells that to elders. You must give an account for these people. You're his shepherd. Why was he over there? So recognize this. These are people who are giving you advice, realizing I better not say something that's outside of God's design and will. I can't be flippant here in giving advice. If I don't know something for sure, I better shut up until I know something for sure that I can give as advice. So this makes elders different for you than anyone else you have in your life. Perhaps your parents are kind of in this role too for you if you're a kid. They have to give an account for you. Husbands have to give an account for their wives too. Remember that, husbands. But elders, weigh all that they do with this accounting in mind. They pray for you. They care for you. They ache when they see things in your life that have harmed you. And they have a conscious, oft thought of goal for you of your well-being. The elders of this church are thinking about your well-being every time they come into this building and when they think about you during the week. They're thinking about your well-being. There aren't a lot of people in your life who are thinking about your well-being. Not in my life. Well, kind of. I'm your pastor and you care for me. That's good. But, you know, it's like my grandfather, Grandpa Musgrave, used to say to my dad, Carl, it's my dad's name, Carl, it's a cold world out there. There aren't a lot of people in this world who are caring for your souls, who are thinking about what they can do for your soul's well-being. There aren't a lot of people out there concerned about you having a joyous family life and a happy marriage. But that's what the elders are thinking about. So recognize these things. Treat your church elders as God's provision for you. Look to them for as much as they can offer to you. Use them. Go to them for advice. Watch them as examples of how to live in war. This passage gives you a few reasons you should look to them in this way. And that's C through F here, or C through E here. Why should you look to elders? And in this passage, why? Because, see, they've fought the war throughout their lives. Generally, elders are older. Okay, so I'm kind of a punk. If you need to know how to act at your daughter or son's wedding, don't come to me. Maybe I'll have something to say, but I haven't lived through it. Go to Larry, go to Frank, go to Carl, go to Arthur. Okay? Look to these folks. They've fought the war through their lives, and you know what? They haven't always gotten it right, but they've learned when they've gotten it wrong. There are people who are evaluating what they do by the Word of God, and they say, you know what? When this happened, I did this, and it didn't work out, and so I went back to Scripture, and I found out I really should have done this instead. Or they might tell you, I did this because I saw this in God's Word, and this worked out. So these are men who have fought the war throughout their lives, and they know a thing or two. D, and you get the picture of this in Joshua 24, don't you? There are these old people about to die. Okay, that's not true for our elders. But there are these old people in Joshua who are about to die. And they've lived through it. They were in the wilderness. They saw God do mighty things. They crossed over the Jordan River. They fought these battles. So you're just insane not to look to these guys to see how to live, how to fight the war. Okay, D, why do you look to them? Because they're still here through faithfulness and courage. I love Arthur. One of the reasons I love Arthur is he's here. He's here. He's lived life. He's lived a full life. He's not about to die. Look at him. He's like 52 in body. But man, he's here. He's lived through it, and he's here. He's been faithful. He didn't give up the ghost. When he was 45 and there was a decision to be made, he said, I'm going to be faithful. That's an encouragement to me. I love seeing older people in the church because they say to me, I can make it. They give to me the possibility that I'm not going to jump ship. God has been faithful to them. God has led them along, and they're still here. Joshua and the elders of Israel, they had fought the battle, and they're still there. They didn't perish because they crossed over the Jordan River. They cross over the Jordan River, and they go home to their inheritance. They're here. They've been faithful. They were courageous. They fought this war. I should listen to them. E, from this, From this faithfulness, from this courage, there are examples of how faithful, courageous warring makes one satisfied and blessed. Satisfied and blessed. Joshua's life of faithful warring meant all these people could have an inheritance. And he could go back to his inheritance and rest and die in the blessing of the inheritance that the Lord had given him. Elders, look to them because they've been faithful, they've been courageous, they've warred. They've warred over their own conduct to be faithful. They've warred to tell other people the truth of the gospel. And they are examples to us of having done that and sitting in a state of being satisfied and blessed by having lived a life that way. So F, how is this to affect us? F, have their state of satisfaction and blessing motivate you to faithfully fight the war. Look at Joshua, look at the elders and say, man, these guys have been through it. I want to do that. I want to be faithful too, like these guys. They're satisfied. They've done it. They were faithful when they had that chance. They didn't stay on the other side of the Jordan River. And they're sitting here and they're satisfied and they're blessed. They're in their inheritance. I want to be that. I want that to be the case for me too. And that relates to point two. Point two, as you war in the day-to-day for godly conduct, and as you war to proclaim the gospel, fight in light of the end of your life and in light of eternity. Fight in light of the end of your life and for eternity. That's what this passage is really about. Look at those who are at the end of their life and get to go home and rest in their inheritance and say, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want to live my day-to-day life so when I get to the end of my life, I can say, I did it. I was faithful. Not perfect, not sinless, but I was faithful. You see that in Paul, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. It's the last thing we have from Paul. It's his last book, 2 Timothy. He's about to die. He's in a prison. And he says, I fought the good fight. He says on his way to Jerusalem, when he knows he's going to be imprisoned, he says to the elders of Ephesus, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have fearlessly proclaimed the gospel. I've not withheld it from anybody. Paul, at the end of his life, could say, I've fought the good fight. So, Joshua's life of faithful warring meant all these people could have an inheritance. And he could go back and to his inheritance and rest and die in the blessing of the inheritance that the Lord had given him. He could go in peace. He could go in the blessing that he had been faithful. And that in his faithfulness in life, it not only meant his blessing, but also blessing for many others. So, here's your A. Fight that you may be satisfied at the end of your life. Live your day to day so that at the end of your life, you can look back at your life and be satisfied. There'll be two ways so you'll be satisfied. There'll be, number one, great satisfaction. There'll be great satisfaction in looking back in your life if you've been faithful in your conduct. Joshua could look back and say, you know what? The Lord called me to go into this land where the fortress cities were up to the heavens and where there were giants in the land that people rightly feared. People who had chariots and armies that we didn't have. And I went forward and I was faithful and I trusted the Lord and I did what He told me to do. And here I am. I can die in peace, 110 years old. So there's great satisfaction in looking back at a life lived in faithfulness to God. Secondly, there will be great satisfaction in looking back in your life and seeing that others have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, because of your warring. Joshua got to look out on those people, and all of them had an inheritance. Why? Because he was faithful. He led the people. And because of his faithfulness, because of his faithfulness in warring, all these people had an inheritance. And that speaks to our proclamation of the gospel. So you get to the end of your life and being able to look back and say, this person believes in Jesus and I had a role in that in some way. That is satisfying. Get up to heaven and see someone there and you've had a role in them believing in Jesus because you were faithful in this war of proclaiming the gospel. That is satisfying to say, he has an eternal inheritance. She has an eternal inheritance because I fought that fight. So, B, fight seeing your audience as the Lord and be faithful unto him. Note in verse 29, it calls Joshua again as it calls him and Moses throughout these books that reference them, the servant of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Timothy, he charges Timothy to be faithful in his proclamation. And he says, be faithful in your proclamation, and I charge you to be faithful in the presence of God. Know that God is your audience, Timothy. I'm not there, and I'm going to die. I'm never going to see you again. But know God is your audience. Be faithful, recognizing two things. You want to get to the end of your life and be satisfied. But two, be faithful because God's your real audience. Don't crumble now for a temporary temptation. Live in such a way that at the end of your life you can say, I was faithful in that situation there. We're in a war to proclaim the gospel, a war to be faithful in our conduct that we might rightly reflect God. And God gives us these ways and these thoughts that we might be at the end of our life, that we might go to heaven to be with him and be satisfied. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you have, that your desire for us is to be able to look back on our lives when we get in Joshua's shoes or the shoes of the elders of Israel and to say, be able to say, as Paul did, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Enable us to have the wisdom and the recognition in the day-to-day things that we face that you are our audience and we're really servants of you. And help us to remember that we want to get to our life, the end of our lives, not looking back on a life of compromise, but a life of faithfulness. Thank you for giving us your word, for your spirit, that we might be successful in being faithful. But we also, Lord, look at this passage and say, thank you for giving us elders in the church, that we might have those who care for our souls and who serve as examples for us, so that we can experience that satisfaction. Thank you for doing that. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing together of the building.